All right, well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, why don't you turn with me to 2 Samuel 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 today. And for those that don't know me, my name is Seth Murphy. I'm one of the elders here at Living Hope Church. And we're continuing our series looking at a character study of David, nobody from nowhere, and more importantly, understand how he and the events of his life point us to Christ. So if you would stand with me. In honor of reading God's word this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 5, reading verses 1 through 7. And God's word says this: All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, Here we are, your own flesh and blood. Even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out to battle and brought us back. The Lord also said to you, You will be shepherd, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron in the Lord's presence, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began his reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. It says, The king and his men marched to Jerusalem against the Jebusites who inhabited the land. The Jebusites had said to David, You will never get in here. Even the blind and lame can repel you, thinking, David can't get in here. Verse 7, yet David did capture the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. God, what a privilege it is to look at your word. God, we just ask that it will, God, change us. It will form us in more and more into the image of Christ, God. Just open up our hearts and our minds to be able to receive the word that you have for us today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, today we draw our attention, like I said, to 2 Samuel 5, the final part of this three-part arc looking at David's life. Today we're going to be looking at where David was crowned king over Israel. Of course, there's much more that went into David's life, but we're looking at these three instances that really point us so much to Christ and who he is. And that's really the main point of why we've been looking at David these past couple of weeks, is not to find ourselves in the account of his life. Not to go out and find the Goliaths that we have in our lives to defeat them or to capture the strongholds in our lives, but instead to see where God has providentially weaved the events of David's life to point us ultimately to the true king, and that is Jesus Christ. And so if you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, here's a quick summary. First, Pastor Aaron looked at David's anointing as king in 1 Samuel 16. A chapter previous to that, we see that God rejected Saul as king over Israel because he disobeyed a very clear command from the Lord. And after this, Samuel travels to Bethlehem, right? That sounded familiar, Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse and his sons looking to anoint the next king. And it says that Samuel goes through all of Jesse's sons before asking if there were any other sons, to which Jesse replied, there's the youngest and he's tending the sheep. The translation of that is that he's the youngest and really not that important. We saw that how that helped point us to Isaiah 53, how Jesus is described, where there's no form or beauty or majesty that we should desire him, meaning that he doesn't look like the models that play him on TV. But after David was anointed, we see that the Spirit of the Lord was upon David powerfully from that day forward. It was no longer upon Saul, who is the current king of Israel, but now it's upon David, who is the anointed and future king. And then last week, Pastor Joe walked us through the account of David and Goliath. Again, we so often try to find the practical applications in stories like that, instead of seeing how God used David to bring about victory for Israel, and that the Lord is the true God, and the Lord is the one that deserves all the glory and the praise. And all that leads us to today, where David is finally installed as king over Israel. But beginning to that point, of course, where David is king over Israel was not straightforward. Here's another summary, kind of in that gap there. At the end of 1 Samuel, we see that Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle, and Israel is now without a king in Israel, and this leads to a civil war between Israel and Judah. Judah is one of the tribes in the southern territory. And shortly after Saul's death, Judah makes David king over them. We see in 2 Samuel 2 that David inquired of the Lord, asking, Where shall I go? And the Lord tells him to go to Hebron. Fun fact about Hebron was, of course, in Judah, but it's also where Abraham originally settled in Genesis 13. We also see Caleb, who is one of the Israelite spies that went to scout out Canaan, and he was the only one of the spies that came back, confident that the Lord had given the land to Israel. Everyone else was not confident. They were afraid and said it was too fortified. There's giants. We would easily be defeated. And of course, because of that, Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. But after they eventually get into the land, Caleb is given Hebron as an inheritance. So this is a place of importance, certainly inhabited by men that were faithful to the Lord. So David goes to Hebron. They make him king over Judah, and he reigns in Hebron for 7.5 years. Meanwhile, in Israel, Saul's commander Abner has made one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, king over Israel. And there's a civil war between Judah and Israel, Judah who followed David and Israel who was still under the control of the house of Saul. But over the course of the conflict, you see that David's men in Judah defeated Israel in battle, and David is becoming stronger, more influential, and day by day, people from all the tribes are coming to David to join him. And at the same time, Saul's house is becoming weaker until finally Saul's commander Abner is murdered, Ishbosheth is murdered, and Israel is in disarray and seeking a king over them, and so they come to David at Hebron to make him king. So when we look at this passage again here, 2 Samuel 5, we're going to see 2 points today that I want to cover, and the first is this, it's the criteria, the criteria. So 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 and 2 says this, "And all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Here we are, your own flesh and blood. Even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out to battle and brought us back. The Lord also said to you, you will shepherd my people, Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel.'" So the first thing to notice here is that all the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron. If you look over in 1 Chronicles 12, it's not just a few people. There are a number of warriors that come from every tribe, and if you count them up, it's actually over 340,000 troops, all arrayed in battle gear and battle formation. It says in 1 Chronicles 12:38, that all these warriors, lined up in battle formation, came to Hebron wholeheartedly determined to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel was also of one mind to make David king. So Israel is of one mind. They understand that David is to be king over them, and they show unity in coming to make him king. They come to Hebron saying this. The first thing they say is that, "Here we are, your flesh and blood." And this means that they're related to David. David is a brother. We saw last week that was one of the conditions of Israel's king, was that he wasn't a foreigner. He was of Israel. He is of the tribe of one of the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy 17. And so David was from the tribe of Judah, which carried a lot of significance. Prior to this, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. It was considered the smallest of tribes, the least of tribes. Even Saul knew this. If you look in 1 Samuel 9, it says that when Samuel came up to Saul saying, "Hey, you know, I'm looking to anoint the next king," right? Saul's just kind of like, "Why are you looking for me?" Right? I'm from the smallest of tribes, right? So there was certainly a knowledge of what the tribe of Benjamin was. And even if you look at Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing all of his sons, this is what he says of Benjamin. He says that they are a ravenous wolf, right? So that's not very kingly, I would say. But if we contrast that to Judah, Judah was the most populous tribe. Judah was the one that led all the tribes into the wilderness. If you look at Numbers 10:14, they were the first to go out. And when Jacob blessed his sons, he said this of Judah in Genesis 49:8-10. I think it's on the screen here. It says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion. My son, you return from the kill. He crouches. He lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him." Right? That sounds way more royal, I think. Of course, all the way back in Genesis 49, we see that kings will come from Judah, and David is the first in that line. But we also see another king in this passage, right? Another king that will come from this line, and it's when it says, "He whose right it is come." If you look at that term in the Hebrew, it means Shiloh. And Shiloh was a term that was used for the Messiah. And we know the Messiah is Jesus Christ. So when we see David is made king, it is the beginning of this fulfillment of what Jacob spoke over Judah, that a king will come from Judah, and more kings will come from Judah until the King of Kings comes again. It is he whose right it is. And so the question is, well, what right does he have? I think we have a clue of that in Revelation 5. It's Revelation 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with 7 seals. That's God the Father seated on his throne in heaven with a scroll. And he says, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look in it. And John says, I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even look at it. So what's in the scroll? We don't really know, but commentators basically fall into two camps. One, it's God's will for the final settlement of the events and the affairs of the universe, basically what's going to happen in the end. Another camp says that, well, it's probably the title deed of the universe, basically giving that authority to whoever whose right it is to come and rule on the earth. Kind of two sides of the same coin in my mind. I think the important thing here is that who is worthy enough to break the seals? Who is worthy enough to break the scrolls? Look what it says in verse 5. It says, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. In verse 7, it says, he, right, that's the Lion of Judah, the lamb that was slain, went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. Man, it gives you chills. So who is worthy to rule over the entire earth? It is the one whose right it is. It is Shiloh. It is Messiah. It is the Lamb of God. It is the Root of David, the Lion of Judah, the one and only Jesus Christ. And that is the significance when we see David being crowned as king over Israel in 2 Samuel 5, right, is the beginning of this fulfillment of what Jacob spoke over Judah in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis 49, that a king will come, and ultimately the King of Kings will come when Christ begins to rule and reign on this earth again. Man, that's so good. Verse 2. All right. Next thing they say to him is he was the true commander over Israel. So verse 2, again, in 2 Samuel 5 says, even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out to battle and brought us back. So they had seen David being used by the Lord to win the battle for Israel. It wasn't Saul who was king over Israel. It was David who was leading the battle, leading the army in and out, winning these battles. He defeated Goliath, and Israel saw that. Look what it says in 1 Samuel 18:5. It says, David marched out with the army and was successful in everything Saul sent him to do. Saul put him in command of the fighting men, which pleased all the people and Saul's servants as well. And when the troops came back, they would sing this of David and Saul in verse 7. It says, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. So the people knew that David was the one leading them to victory. The people knew that he was the one leading the battles. He was the true commander over the army. If you look even earlier than that, you see Jonathan, who's the son of Saul, right, the prince of Israel, the one who would have been in line to be king. He even recognizes it in verse 3 and 4. In verse 3, it says, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Some translations say that their souls were knit together. And in verse 4, it says that Jonathan removed the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. So here's one that is heir to the throne, and he's giving it to David, knowing that, no, David, you are the anointed one. You are the future king of Israel. And in verse 2, the next thing we see is that David was chosen by the Lord. In verse 2, it says, the Lord also said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. This is important because David is not only king, but he says that he will shepherd my people, and you will be ruler over Israel. Right? He's not going to just rule over them, but he's going to shepherd their hearts. Look what it says in Psalm 78. It says, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens, right? Took him from nowhere, right? And he brought him here. In verse 31, he brought him from tending ewes to be shepherd over his people Jacob, over Israel, his inheritance. And this is so cool. He shepherded them with a pure heart, and he guided them with his skillful hands. That's so key. I mean, look at the contrast between Saul and David now. Right? We looked a little bit at this last week, of the physical stature of Saul, but I want us to see this again. In 1 Samuel 10:24, right, when Samuel is introducing Saul to all the people, saying, here's your king. Look what he says. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the one the Lord has chosen? There was no one like him among the population. Samuel's referring to Saul's physical stature. I mean, like, most likely he was a beast, right? He was 6'6", shooting guard, like he could probably play anywhere, right? He is head and shoulders above the rest of Israel. But what's interesting is look what the Lord told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 when he went looking to anoint the next king. Look what he says. It says, Samuel sees Eliab, who is Jesse's eldest son, and Samuel says, certainly, the Lord's anointed is here before him. But how does the Lord respond? In verse 7, it says, "Do not look at his appearance or stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." So when Samuel says, look at who the Lord has chosen for you, he's referring to his physical stature. That he's going to look like other kings, not that his heart is going to follow the Lord, not that he's going to shepherd the people. So coming from Saul, right, one who the Lord chose because Israel had rejected the Lord, this is who the Lord gives them, is Saul, one in physical stature, one who looks like a king. But now we see the grace of God through David bringing them a king who would not only rule over them, rule over the nation, but also shepherd their hearts and guide them to the Lord. Ezekiel 34, right, this points us to Christ. And again, Ezekiel 34, looking forward to Christ's reign on earth. It says, "I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David." That's referring to the Messiah, Jesus. "And he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself and will be their shepherd. My servant David will be king over them, and there will be one shepherd for all of them. And they will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them." Also says in Ezekiel 11, again, looking forward to Christ's future reign. "On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious." Jesus will be a banner for the nation in the future. He will regather Israel back to him, and he is certainly shepherd and leader over us today. Second and final point on this passage is this: it's the conquering king. The conquering king. So now that David is king over Israel, he needs a place to establish his throne. So where does he go? He goes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is inhabited by the Jebusites. We see here in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 5, it says that the king and his men marched to Jerusalem against the Jebusites who inhabited the land. And the Jebusites had said to David, "You will never get in here. Even the blind and lame can repel you," thinking David can't get in here. Now you might be thinking, I'm sure they've heard of David, right? I mean, not too long before this was David defeated Goliath. David's defeated the Philistines. I'm sure they've heard of him, right? Well, who were the Jebusites? Well, they were a people of Canaanite descent. You can actually trace them all the way back through Ham, which is Noah's son. And they lived in this land, lived in Jerusalem for many years. And if you look at scripture, they'd actually successfully repelled many attempts to take Jerusalem. In Joshua 15, we see one such instance. Israel is moving through, they're taking the land that the Lord had promised them. They're beginning to portion out what each tribe would take. And part of the land that was given to Judah was Jerusalem. But there was one problem. It was the Jebusites. Let's see what it says in verse 63. It says, "But the descendants of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." So the Jebusites still live in Jerusalem among the descendants of Judah today. So obviously they put up a fight, right? Judah's pretty formidable. They're the largest tribe, but they were able to maintain a presence in Jerusalem, even though Judah was there. We see him again in Judges 1:21. It says, "But the people of Benjamin now." Now Benjamin's giving them, the ravenous wolf, they're giving a shot, right? "They did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." So knowing this, I think it makes sense that they would say these kind of things to David, right? Like, even the blind and lame can repel, you can't get in here, there's no way. Right? And if you think about Jerusalem from a physical aspect, as a physical location, it's actually a fairly naturally defensible place. It's 2,500 feet above sea level. It sits on a plateau. It's well fortified around most of its sides. It's surrounded by deep valleys. The only way to get in there at that time would be through the north, right? So there wasn't really a lot of places that you could go in to attack the city. So, of course, they're going to say, David can't get in here. Even the blind and lame can repel him. What does it say in the next verse? Yet David did take the city. Right? It happens fast, right? Life happened fast at the Jebusites, really. And we don't really have a lot of detail about that. We just know that David takes control of Jerusalem, and he drives out the Jebusites, something that no one else has done. And it says in verse 9 and 10 that he takes up residence in the stronghold of Zion. We'll get to that in a minute. That's really cool. And he renames it to the City of David. In verse 10, it says that David became more and more powerful, and that the Lord God of armies was with him. And that's so key. I mean, that's what we've been talking about these last couple weeks. It wasn't David doing these things. It's really God working through David. It's that God's spirit is upon David. God is establishing David. And God established David as king in Jerusalem. But then the next question we should ask ourselves is, why Jerusalem? Why Jerusalem? Previous to David taking Jerusalem, Saul reigned in Gibeah, which is a little bit north of Jerusalem. But instead of reigning in Gibeah like Saul, David is for some reason compelled to go to Jerusalem, and he takes the stronghold of Zion. So there must be a reason. What we see in Scripture, that is what God has chosen for his city, Jerusalem. Psalm 132, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion," that's Jerusalem, oftentimes they were used interchangeably, and it says, "He has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever. I will make my home here because I have desired it." Psalm 76, it says, "God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem." It's also cool. We'll get that here in a minute. That's ancient Jerusalem. "And his dwelling place is in Zion." So obviously the Lord has chosen Jerusalem to be where he and where his people will dwell. And Jerusalem is mentioned more than 800 times in Scripture, more than any other city in the Bible. And we see it first mentioned in Genesis 14. And if you look at Genesis 14, it's where Abraham, then Abram, goes and he meets Melchizedek, who's the king of what? King of Salem, ancient Jerusalem. Melchizedek, whose name means righteous king or king of peace. He was king and priest of Jerusalem. That sounds familiar. It's almost like Christ. That's weird, right? And then in Genesis 14, right, again we see that Abraham, who had just defeated several kings, he meets him in the valley of Shavah, which is King's Valley near Jerusalem. And Melchizedek brings bread and wine. That sounds familiar, right? It's almost like Christ. It's weird, right? But he blesses Abraham, right? Melchizedek is so cool. You guys should look at that. Anyway, Melchizedek is so cool, and he blesses Abraham. Genesis 14, this is what he says. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, El Elyon, Sovereign Lord, Possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and then Abraham turns around and gives him a tenth of the spoils that he had just captured from his recent victory. If you want to learn more about that, read Hebrews 7. It's very fascinating. But right after this interaction, Melchizedek comes, he brings bread and wine, he blesses him. God makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, "This is the land that I will give your offspring." That's what he says in Genesis 15:21. It says, "To the offspring I give this land of the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites," which inhabited what city? They inhabited Jerusalem. Right? These are the details. I think it was Joe last week that said, don't miss the details. I mean, it's so incredible how everything just ties together. It points to Christ. Jerusalem is the center of the redemptive history that God is working together, and he is weaving the tapestry of events in David's life, Moses' life, everyone's life, really to point to that city where he established David as king. And ultimately, this is where Jesus will physically reign on the earth when he returns. If you think about Jerusalem in the New Testament, this is where Jesus entered as triumphant king, where Jesus was crucified, where Jesus rose again, where Jesus ascended, where Jesus began his church. And again, he will return and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. And I couldn't help but notice this parallel, too, when you think about the Jebusites and how no one was able to drive them out, right? No one is able to drive them out until David came and he took them out. So, too, does Satan, who is the ruler of this world. If you look at 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under his power, and he continues to prowl around looking to devour, but he knows how it ends. We know how it ends. He knows that there is one coming, again, is the root of David, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the one whose right it is to come, the one who is worthy, will bind him forever and will cast him out forever. And Jesus will rule and reign with a rod of iron, with perfect justice and righteousness, and his kingdom will have no end, and there will be peace on earth. Amen. Revelation 11, again, looks forward to Christ's return. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven singing, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He will reign forever and ever." And where will he reign when he returns? He will reign on Zion. Isaiah 24 says, "The Lord of armies will reign as king on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And he will display his glory in the presence of the elders." Isaiah 25, it says, "On that day will be said, look, this is our God, and we have waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation, For the Lord's power rests on this mountain, that is Mount Zion. Mount Zion, where the stronghold sat that David captured. This is the city of David. This is where David brought back the ark. If you look at 1 Samuel 7, this is where the Lord God will reign again. And this is the mountain of grace. If you look at Hebrews 12, the mountain of grace compared to the mountain of Zion, or excuse me, Sinai, right? Mount Sinai is where Moses received the law. Right, it was a holy mountain. It was a mountain of fear and trembling, where if an animal touched the mountain, you had to stone the animal. But compare that to Mount Zion. It is a mountain of grace. Right? The writer of Hebrews says that we can come boldly before the throne of the Lord. We can come boldly for this mountain, Mount Zion, where Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, awaits us. And this is what we get to enjoy now and experience now, and what we get to look forward to in to the future. Just incredible, incredible grace. And just a little bit more on Jerusalem. Eventually, right in Revelation 21, 22, right, we see a new heaven and a new earth, for the old will pass away and a new will come. And there'll be no more tears, no more weeping, no more pain. There'll be no more need for the sun or the moon or light, because the Lord God Almighty will be the light, and his dwelling will be with us. His dwelling will be with us. That's why it's so important when we read these accounts in the Old Testament, right? It's not just a historical retelling. It's telling us the redemptive arc of history, how Christ will come and rule again for eternity. Invite the praise team back up as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the honor that you give us to be able to read and understand, and the wisdom that you give us and the clarity that you give us to see, God, how you are weaving everything together. God, how you weave everything together to point us to Christ, our Savior, our King, Lord, the one who now sits at the right hand, Lord, and we're seated with him. God, we just thank you so much for what your word tells us about who you are and who Jesus is, and how we can look forward to his return. And we look forward gladly to his return, God. I pray for those that don't know you today, God, that you will just do a mighty work within our hearts. God, that you will draw them towards you. That your spirit will draw them towards you, Father, to a saving knowledge and a saving relationship with Jesus. Jesus, the King of Kings. Father, so be with us now as we respond in song. Again, just work in our hearts, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.